Okay, good morning.
Here
we are on our second class on Genesis. Now, last Sunday, we got all the way through the end of day one. Let's see if we can't get through the end of day seven today. So we want to talk about what happens. Somebody brought up the question earlier, when was waters created? And that would, I would have to say, when God created the heavens and the earth, that's when the waters and the lands were created. Now, God is going about the business of separation. Remember our paradigm for looking at Genesis. There's separation, then there's preparation, and then there's consummation. We're still in the separation portion in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we'll get to preparation. And then chapter 3, we'll get to our first consummation. And that cycle will be repeated over and over again. In fact, if you look at it, you can probably overlay that over all of Scripture. First, there is a separation. Then God has preparation. And then there is the consummation. So what happens on this day? The expanse. Now, depending on which translation you're using, I can be translated as firmament, which anybody here ever grasped the concept of what firmament was? I was always confused because the first four letters are firm. I'm going, firmament. Well, you know, is it firm? Is it, what is it? It's an old English word. And so we changed it when they did the more modern translation. Some of them translated as expanse. It's very difficult to grasp, to get a handle on it out of the Hebrew. Once again, when we're translating, you cannot do a literal translation because the idioms in one language do not translate well into another language. And there are several examples of that. Tickle my ear. I wonder how that would sound in another language and what that would actually mean. You might actually get slapped if you told someone to tickle your ear. But in English, it means to tell me what is pleasing. So we start off chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Who wants to read those verses?
I will. And God said, let there be an expansion between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day.
The second day. So we did actually make it through day two in this class today. Okay, we have the physical waters separated. Physical waters above, physical waters below, separated by an expanse that we call sky. We have this space, the earthly realm. The waters above, moisture in the atmosphere, pretty self-explanatory. The rivers below, the seas, rivers, streams, and that expanse. What is the expanse? It's the medium by which seawater, which is relatively undrinkable, is changed into what? Fresh water. The cycle. Everyone remember that from eighth grade science? The cycle of water. Sun hits the oceans, the water evaporates, makes clouds, comes over the land, hits the cooler landmass, falls as rain, we get fresh water. Seawater, undrinkable, is changed into fresh water. Notice the little sign there, my opinion, a picture of redemption. But what if we're not talking about just physical creation? Remember, I tried to talk to you last week that all of this is a picture not only of what is going on in the physical realm, but also what may be going on in the spiritual realm. So we have now we have an expanse that's also created that separates the planet, our Earth, from all other heavenly bodies. What do we call that?
space, the final frontier.
Anyone remember that? Yeah, okay. You guys are awake this morning, right? Come on. Let's get into it. Coffee next door if you need it. Earth below, we're going to discuss that in a moment. All the heavenly bodies, we're going to discuss that in a moment. But the expanse separates what? Life, that's Earth, from death. How long do you last in space? Not very long. You need that suit, you need that oxygen, you need everything. Have we ever found life anywhere that we've actually landed? No. Never. So far. So it's not a Star Trek universe. There has to be a reason for that. If you're an evolutionist, we just haven't found him yet, or they found us and they're hiding because they're smarter than we are. Notice how the aliens are almost always smarter than you are in the sci-fi. But now let's look at it from a spiritual realm. The waters above separated from the waters below. The waters above. Who wants to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22 and read that for us? And somebody else turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And we'll hear from Ezekiel, then we'll hear from Revelation. But the waters above, there are waters above. Just like there are waters below. So when I say that the physical mirrors the spiritual, we have to be able to find it in Scripture. If we don't find it in Scripture, we're just making it up. We're just allegorizing. And we don't want to be doing that.
Ezekiel 1:22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads.
Okay. Now, this is in Ezekiel chapter 1. That's the wheel, the four beings with the wings and stuff flying around. And over their head was, as it were, something like crystal. Now, if you look up in the Hebrew, that's like ice. That's solid. And ice is a form of?
Water.
Thank you. Water. Excellent. Revelations. Chapter 4, verse 6.
I didn't see.
Everyone went to Ezekiel first. Anybody have it? Yes.
Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal.
Now the sea of glass, the word glass is kind of added in there. What it is, it's a sea that is so clear, crystal, ice, form of water before the throne of God. An appearance of a crystal sea of clear ice before God's throne. I view it as a picture of the Holy Spirit at work with God in redemption in both the Old, Ezekiel, and New, Revelation, Testaments. These are the waters above. Now, if we turn to here in Revelation, guess what that crystal sea becomes? It becomes a river that flows from the throne of God in New Jerusalem. Now it's a flowing river, clear as crystal, from which we drink from while we eat from the tree of life. So this is God's pure water. In this creation, they're frozen. They're separated from us. Here's the waters that we live with, the seas. In the Greek, thalassa, symbol of satanic forces at work. In Job, God says that he put boundaries on the seas. And we're going to discuss that in day 3 here in a moment. Before we get there, I want us to see why he did it. He put boundaries on the seas so it could go so far and no further. He wanted to control it. He wanted to tell us. But if we turn to Daniel chapter 7, what is rising out of that sea in Daniel's dream? Those are the beasts that symbolize the four great world kingdoms. The Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman, which we still live with today. If you go to Washington, D.C., you can see a statue of George Washington in a toga, epitomizing Roman values. A lot of the architecture in early Washington, D.C. is Greco-Roman, because they wanted to epitomize those values. Philosophy, modern philosophy, was a throwback to Grecian Roman philosophy. So out of this comes all these raging forces. So when Christ is on the Sea of Galilee and the storm is at work and you have flashing and you have terrible winds and the water is sloshing over and everyone is in the boat thinking they're going to die, according to Matthew 8, 23 through 27, what does Christ do? He rebukes them. What is he rebuking? Do you rebuke mindless, empty, physical elements? No. He's rebuking the spiritual forces that are behind it, because light, wind, water, all pictures of spiritual forces. When they're raging and out of control, they're demonic. When they're flowing, when they're helpful, when they're under control, they're pictures of the Holy Spirit. So the waters below, the seas, are separated out. Who loves going down to the sea and hearing the restless waves? Of course, it calls to our sinful nature.
Might be yours.
But I'm telling you, if you're a sailor, do you love the sea? You're scared to death of the sea because you know how out of control you are. Am I correct? Absolutely. You know how dark it is when you're out on the ocean? I was out on the ocean in a Turkish patrol boat, and we were running without lights looking for smugglers. You couldn't see absolutely nothing. No moon. Don't fall overboard. They'll never find you. And when the storms kick up, you find out just absolutely how helpless you truly are. And we go to Psalms 107 and talk about they that go down to the sea, that do business on great waters and suffer under the storms of the sea. What do? Cry out to God. And he calms the storms and delivers them to their desired haven. So what I'm trying to show you is that the Bible is interconnected. It's not just this verse and that verse and that verse, and we kind of clump them together, but I'm trying to inspire you to find the flow through the scriptures, to find the meanings in Genesis and see how they flow through. So this expanse separating the two in this creation, well, the waters don't mix in this creation. The heavenly sea of ice turns into a flowing river of crystal clear water from the throne of Christ in the next creation. So God labels the expanse heaven. In the Hebrew, the word heaven is shamim. It comes from the word maim, which comes from the word mai. Mai is water, maim is waters. Shamaim is the dual waters. In Hebrew, in the masculine, the M ending can either be plural or dual. They have singular, dual, plural. We don't have dual in our language. It's hard to get our head around that. So the Shaim, what was translated as heaven, is actually the waters. The waters above, the waters below. God. Isn't that interesting that God calls heaven waters?
It's light.
Was I the only one inspired? Was I the only one excited about this? So when you think of heaven, in our language, it's kind of a divorce abstract concept. It's something far away. It's something, I don't know, throne, maybe expanse. Maybe if you watched too much comedy TV in the 60s, it's angels with wings floating around playing trumpets. I don't know why they'd want to do that. But that's not what it is. It's this picture of waters, flowing waters. flowing from God's throne. Notice the Lord's voice when he speaks. This is the sound of what? Many waters. And you can download this from the church site. I turned it into a PDF so you can look up all these Bible references. But guess what? Our voices in eternity future will sound what? As many waters. We too. Singing together will sound as many waters. Life-giving waters. Flowing waters. This is the imagery that God has given us. What does it all mean? Well, I'd like to be able to sit here in all my infinite wisdom, which I don't have any, and tell you I know absolutely the meaning of everything that the Bible speaks to. I cannot. That is the task that lies before each and every one of us, is to explore it. Is to each of us study the scriptures and have our own epiphany, have our own bingo moment of understanding when God reveals that, clicks on that. And that can happen at any time. I had an epiphany yesterday while I was raking grass, believe it or not. And I hope to bring that to you next week or so once I flesh it out a little bit more.
We see in Revelation it says there will be no more seed.
He does. And we talked about that last week. There'll be no darkness, there'll be no more sea. And we talked about why that is so, because in eternity future, there is no sin, there is no evil, there is no anything. Once again, the sea is always a picture of sin, of the raging, restless spiritual forces. If you read in the Greek, when Christ walked on the water and Peter came to him, Christ, you have to look in the Greek, the boat was on the thalassa, the sea, but Christ walked on the hudor, the water. He did not walk on the thalassa, he walked on the hudor. It's very specific that that word was used, because Christ is always in control of the spiritual forces. He does everything through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, one of his symbols is hudor, his water. Christ walked across the raging, restless seas, not touched by them, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter, he walked on the sea. He didn't do well. And you know something? When we walk on the sea, we don't do well either.
Oh, we can surf.
Yes, we can do that. And I believe also that it's the water, the heaven. Heaven is a picture of separation in this creation. God is up there on the throne. Christ went back there to prepare a place. We are here. We are his ambassadors here. But we are not his ambassadors to keep the lost lost. Inclusion. Heaven is also a picture of inclusion. By definition, every religion is exclusive, regardless of what they tell you, because each of them has their own, posit their own understanding of good and how to attain it. Every religion is exclusive. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a system of works. It is the only one that is inclusive. What does Christ say? All may come. Whosoever. Don't clean yourself up. Come as you are. And in eternity future, it'll be inclusive of all these new creations. That's us. New creatures in Christ. Being together. People from every culture, time, ethnicity, based solely on what? Faith in Christ. That's day two. See, we made it through day two. Let's go on to day three. God calls the waters below seas. We discussed that both Sundays now. And set their boundaries, as we discussed earlier. Then God does what? He develops plant life. Where's the sun? Not there.
Huh.
So, God's making plants. Why? I thought plants needed sunlight. What do plants do at night? I put it up there. They consume carbon dioxide and they release oxygen. That's what plants do at night. In the daytime, photosynthesis, they make sugars and stuff to live on. But at night, they change the gas over from that which kills us, nighttime, to that which gives life, daytime. It prepares the atmosphere, the land, for the animal life to come. So we're all of the 20th, 21st century. We all have a scientific bent of mind. Well, guess what? This is not just haphazard. This is not some guy squatting in the desert saying, how do you think God did this and just wrote this down haphazardly? We see that there is a flow to it. It is a divine flow. God puts the plants in place. Prepare the atmosphere for that which is to come. The biggest source of oxygen in the world comes from what plant life? Anyone know?
Algae.
Where?
The oceans.
Absolutely. The oceans. So the biggest plant life that God developed, because he brought forth the dry land, was in the oceans. And it's still true today. You want to have a crisis, you kill off the algae in the ocean, and you will have a true crisis. Because the oxygen supply will start decreasing. And how are you going to make more oxygen again?
Grow trees.
Okay, have a good day. This is the third day. Have a good transition on that. Okay, this ends the transition from eternity. Remember, before the planets, there's no way to mark time. God tells us this is the first day. This is the second day. This is the third day. What does that mean? He doesn't tell us. I cannot say with absolute certainty that he's talking about literal 24-hour days, as there's no way to mark them. God says, first day, second day, third day, I accept him at his word. But it doesn't do any violence to what comes afterwards. So any discussion of time up to that point is meaningless because there is no time. What does time mark? Change. How do you mark time? My watch. No. You mark it because of what God did on the next day. The heavenly bodies. What day are we on? Four. Now he has set in the sky all that we see around us. Stars. Actually, when we look out into the night sky, do you know you're really not looking at stars by and large? They're galaxies. They're billions and billions of stars in each galaxy. You're looking at galaxies by and large. So we look up into the night sky. I can see that sky. I can see that star. I said, no, you're looking at galaxies. I was amazed when I discovered that. Because we decided to.
So we're actually naming galaxies and not stars?
Some of them are stars, but by and large, most of what you see far away is galaxies.
These are the stars that are closest to us that can be observed, maybe.
I am not an astrophysicist. I will just throw that statement out there, and you can run with it as you wish to. I would point you to Dr. Lyle. He's a Christian astrophysicist. He can help you on that. He says the sun to separate the day from the night. And also the moon. It does for seasons, days, years. Now begins our timing. Now begins our literal 24-hour days. Now notice, he sets these days in motion before he creates what?
Sun, moon, and sun.
For he creates animal life. So guess what? There is no room for evolution. Because now we are literally talking about 24-hour days. And he names them. Sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. What would happen to the earth if there was no moon? Besides being dark. No tides? And we say, well, I can live without tides. But not really, because the tides is what mixes the oceans up. It's what keeps everything stirred together, spreads everything out. Otherwise, what chemicals you dump there would stay there, which means our coast would soon be terribly toxic. Now day four is gone, and we go on to day five. Now God begins creating animal life. But guess what? We still have separation. Because what does God do? God creates life that moves in or through the waters. Here's where all your sea life is created. And that which moves in or through the air. Those are your birds. Day five. For the very tail end of creation, God is preserving this whole image of separation. See? Air. Hey, would you have done that? I'm not sure I would have. I would have created some birds, made some dinosaurs out of them, and my gosh, and just, anyone remember that movie? Jurassic Park, based on a fallacy that was legitimized strictly by a movie. You gotta love Hollywood. But no, so everything is developed after its own kind. There's no way to go from one kind to another. No way to go from a bird to a fish to an animal to a person. There's nothing that's been observed in nature, at least in the last 300 years or so, that shows information going into the cell. If you're going to have evolution, you must have information going into the cell. The DNA must be restructured positively. All mutations, and I've been through books. I used to work neonatal intensive care. We have textbooks this thick of mutations. And guess what? There's no Superman mutation. There's no X-ray vision mutation. There is a mermaid mutation, trisomy 23. You don't survive that very long. The only case I saw survived 12 hours. Trisomy 21, they're pleasant. And with modern medicine, they do live into middle adulthood. Previously, not so well. Cystic fibrosis, with today's modern medicine, they do live into middle adulthood, sometimes late adulthood, usually, but in the past, not so well. But here, every kind's DNA pool is untainted by negative mutations, and they give rise to everything that we see around us today. And then we come to day six. God creates the basic kinds of animals that would give rise to all the various species we have seen in the fossil record. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth. And it was so. And he made the beasts and the livestock according to their kinds. In other words, God is telling us that he made animals a separation even amongst the animals that we see. He has animals that he has created for domestication. And animals that he has created not so well for domestication. Anyone ever have a pet tiger? I saw this YouTube video. In India, this guy had a pet tiger. A friend stepped on its tail. Not so much a pet anymore. He was killing people because he got his tail stepped on. Anyone step on a cow's tail? Anyone? Yeah, moo, kick you. You walk away. I stepped on my cat's tail a couple of times. By accident, of course. It's always by accident. It meows and runs. Tiger? No, not so much. So even here, there is separation on day six. God made the animals. God made man. Different. Distinct. This whole idea. There's no, God made the animals and then transmutated them into. We start off with one down here and we come up and we go up and we have animals. And at the top of that, we have animals. Ah, man. No, that's not how it happened. God made each of the various kinds in their basic forms.
So there is no sense in just going to the Museum of Natural History because it's all evolution.
It is all evolution. However, what? The bones are real.
Yeah, the bones are real.
There is some realism that you can learn from that, but you cannot put it in the same framework. You cannot put it in the same worldview that they do. They start off with a totally different worldview. And that's a fascinating study because the men who started out developing that worldview, like James Hutton, started out to disprove the Bible. In other words, they started as their assumption that the Bible was not true. And developed modern geology because if the Bible's not true, we could ignore the flood and have a different explanation for what we see. And thus they came up with evolution. Yes?
Any thought as to why God created man last? He could have created him first and said, let me show you what I'm going to do for you. And if any thought in that realm, it's kind of interesting. That, you know, we like to think that we're first, but actually we were kind of created at the tail end.
We are. That's chapter 2.
Okay.
Which we won't get to today, but that is chapter 2. So God makes man. How many races of men are there? When I grew up, there were 3. Kind of 4. 4 was sneaking its way in there. You had the Occidentals, you had the Orientals, you had the Negroids, and then, oh my gosh, we had the one that we snuck in there was the Aborigines of Australia. Anyone remember that? Am I the only one? Okay, yeah. 4 races. If that's your position, you have a problem. There must have been 4 different creations of men. Which means that Christ had to die 4 times, or you had to have 4 different Christs if you're going to take salvation out to these people. Because Christ only died for the race that he created. He came in the image of the race that he created. If you have other races, there's no hope for them. And this is not pre-Civil War world where we have that evolutionary Darwinian viewpoint that there are inferior races. Because that was Darwin's original title of his book. His title of his book was not only to prove the existence of evolution, but also to prove the superiority of the white race that tended to get dropped off more modern editions. Eugenics. Gotta love it. Of all created life, man, and only man, is made in God's image. How do we know this? Only man is self-aware. You are aware of yourself as a unique thinking entity. Descartes was correct when he says, I think, therefore I am. That was an absolutely true statement. But rather than saying I can do this apart from God, what he really meant, needed to say, is I do this because I am created by God. Because only people see themselves in this light. Only people can be immoral. Morality only applies to us made in God's image. It doesn't apply to dogs.
Mm-hmm. Or the neighbor's cat.
Well, cats are immoral. I mean, come on. There is no morality. They're just immoral. That's it. No, to be moral, you have to understand good and evil. Animals don't understand good and evil. The tiger in the jungle that kills a man, he's bad. No, he's not. He's acting according to his nature. Animals act according to their nature. There is no morality. Only man is moral. Only man understands good and evil. Only man can look at the sky and say, "Who am I?" But more importantly, only man understands there is a God. Romans 1, verse 18, they look into the skies and then they reject it. You have to know what you're rejecting. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of what? Who? God. How do you know that? Because every person has built into him, in God's nature, that understanding that God exists. Then we throw it away and make our own. Has a perception of God. And has a soul that is eternal. You realize that once you're created, you are eternal?
Amen.
Good, bad, you're still eternal. God never... See, death is not really taking you out of existence. It's a separation from this life into the next life in which you leave this flesh behind. But to be honest, we all are eternal. And then God gave man dominion over the earth. Ah. So I can do what I want, right? Yeah, shoot the cat. God gave man dominion over all the earth. Man is to take care of the earth as God takes care of man. See, God is the example. God took care of man. We'll get more into that in chapter 2. Man is to take care of the earth as given, following the example of God. God defines man's diet. In fact, all animal life at this time is herbivores. Jurassic Park, the Tyrannosaurus Rex. Myth. Herbivore. Tigers, herbivore. And in the millennial kingdom, the lion will lie down with what? Herbivore. It was God who controls their nature. So man at this time is a vegetarian, which would displease my son very much. If there's not dead animal protein on his plate, he feels cheated. He feels like he's being starved. God saw all that he made, and it was what? Good. Now we have an issue. What does it mean by good? Does it mean that it's perfect? That it's totally completed? Because almost every source I've read and every person I've heard down through the years since I've been saved starts off saying, God made creation, he just said that it was good, it was perfect. And then suddenly, man messed it up. How could that have happened? But that's not what I take the meaning that it was good. Because otherwise we have a problem with an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Now I say evil is present is illustrated by the darkness, which we talked about last Sunday, by the structureless, lifeless creation requiring order. We talked about that last Sunday. And by the presence of seas. And man will soon sin. If God is omniscient, he knows. So how can it be good when it will be not good? If our understanding is that it's perfect and completed, then how can it be not good? So, I say the good means that it is congruent or consistent with God's plan of salvation for man, whom he created. Now, we see this whole idea in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, when God said it was all set from the foundation of the world. So, the garden didn't take God by surprise. It took us by surprise. And therefore, what it means is God's creative activity is concluded. God has not created anything new to add to this creation. Any changes made to this creation will be due to what? Man's sin. We will talk about that. And due to God's miraculous intervention. Ezekiel 14, he parted the waters. They crossed over on dry land. Picture of day 3, recreated for Israel. And Luke 8:22 through 25. Christ doing a miraculous work. Intervening in this current physical material universe for his own ends. We see this time and time again. These are these charisma, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit at four times in man's history, confirming the message.
If you were to follow this line that you're suggesting here, does that deal effectively with the argument that God allows sin? Because
that's the Odyssey, and we won't have time to discuss that today. I have a whole series of slides on it. We'll have to touch on that next week. That was what my epiphany was on, was what is about the Odyssey, about God's, about evil and God's righteousness. We'll have to make some time for that next week. So what does it mean that God rested? It means God stopped his creative activity. Everything that is necessary for God's plan for man's redemption is now in place. And God gave us an example of rest, and then he sanctified the seventh day as the day of rest. He rested from his work. So that what? Well, first of all, who defined what a week was? God. Who defined what a day was? God. Remember we talked last week, well, why do we call them days and not nights? We call them days because day, the light, is our hope. He called it a week and made it 7 days and gave us the day off. It became codified in the Mosaic Law to refrain from daily labor and time to reflect upon his word, and that's what we do on Sunday. It becomes a picture of salvation in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10. When he talks about those in the wilderness did not enter into his rest. But there now remains another time for those to enter into his rest. Those who have been saved are not locked into their works, but are resting in Christ. This does not mean you're not wrestling in the world. In English, rest, wrestle. And we walk in the power of the Spirit who saved us. Does not mean that God stopped interacting with his creation, as Descartes and Kepler said. Nor does it mean, like Newton, if you're into philosophy, that God only occasionally interacts with his creation in a fashion that's unfathomable. Got to remember, Newton, contrary to popular opinion, was not a Christian. He was a Unitarian. He believed in God, but he did not believe in the God of the Scriptures. Because in a Unitarian, there is no Trinity. Thus, he's been working ever since before the creation, according to John, to deliver his people, to provide a rest for his people, and to evangelize his people. Christ says, I am working, and my Father has been working. We are still working. So when God rested, he never stopped working. And God is still working today for our salvation. Any questions? This concludes day 7. We actually made it to the end of chapter 1. Lucky us.